what is God's will for me? What does he want me to do? And that may change, right? What are God's plans for me? And so that's something that we want to think about as we go about living our lives. Is, okay, well, how do I go about living out what God desires for me in my life? And part of that's not ever going to change, right? He wants me to follow his commandments and his laws. Those things don't change. But the will of God means according to his plans, his desires, and his laws. And sometimes I think the next question is, well, how do you go about determining God's will for your life? And part of that, like I said, is pretty easy. Right? As far as just reading the Word of God, that's been very clearly and obviously communicated to us, and it's not gonna change. But what about some of those other things where it's like, well, here I am at this fork in the road, which way do I go? How do I best determine what God really wants for me? Or wants me to do in these situations, right? So how do you go about determining that? Okay, sometimes just reading the Word is going to reveal that to us, right? I mean, sometimes if you compare that to, wow, you know, this job is probably going to take me down a path that's going to lead me away or is going to give me certain temptations or something, then the Word of God is going to shape my decision about that, okay? What else? Yeah, sometimes it's up to us to just try, right? Just maybe I am not sure that I have this talent or whatever. Maybe this is the way that God would like me to serve, but I don't really know until I try. So I've got to try and just find out if that's something that God wants for me to do. Prayer, obviously, is another one that I heard a couple of times, and that's very good. You know, obviously, we should be praying about things constantly. We should be asking God to try and reveal his plans. But then the thing is, okay, well then, say I pray about that, how do I figure out what the answer is? I can't hear you. Yeah, absolutely. A lot of times reading and study goes in conjunction with prayer to help reveal. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so it goes together. All right, and I think also just praying for guidance, praying for wisdom. That's one of the things that James talks a lot about, especially going again back to the first chapters, is asking God for wisdom. And that's going to help us in the ability to make those proper decisions. Yeah. To understand his will. Right, yeah, serving one another is part of God's will. And all this, again, this all is coming from, right, verse 15. If you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so all this is about just keeping in mind God's sovereignty, God's plans, God's desires for us, and looking towards the future, what is it that is the right direction, right, to go? And whenever you think about that, we're thinking about, okay, I pray and I ask for guidance and wisdom. I'm reading God's word and I'm trying to figure out what's the best thing to do. Sometimes I think that if we're going to pray to God and ask, that we have to believe that there are sometimes going to be signs. Right? God's not going to come. I don't believe in any way that God's going to come down and talk to us. He's not going to put some little voice in your head or anything like that. Right? But I think sometimes that we kind of have to look for some providential signs, do we not? Has anybody ever had any experience like that where you say, wow, you know, that seemed really providential, you know? I mean, I think certainly we've all had those kinds of you think, well, I can't be 100% sure, but this makes a lot of sense. Like, maybe this is the answer to that prayer. And I think that if we believe that God still works today, maybe not, you know, miraculously, but I think that God does still work today, and if that's the case, well, then we better be looking for some kind of response, right? Some kind of answers to our prayers. Does that make sense? All right. Does anybody have anything to add on that? Yeah. Right. Yeah. You don't abandon God after you get the answer to the prayer, right? And the other thing too, I think maybe it's not always as obvious in the moment, but then you move on down the road and you look back and you go, okay, wow, you know, that was very providential. I can see God's hand in that now with, you know, hindsight. So certainly I think that is just as a testament to the fact that prayer works, and it's something that we should be using to our advantage constantly. Okay, so the next thing I want to look at here is question number 15. How does James characterize the length of our lives? And why is this significant in this discussion? As a vapor, right? Yeah, and it's not even just your life, right? I think like the way you said that, it was even the moments within our lives are very short. And if you don't take advantage of them, you may have missed it. You may have missed something big. And so we have to take advantage of every moment that we have. And yeah, I think we have to always keep it in perspective of compared to God, right? Compared to eternity, my 80 plus-ish years on this earth, if that, is nothing. And then you compare it also to what we've been looking at on Wednesdays in Genesis, and we think, wow, they were living over 900 years. Like, that's crazy. That's so long. It's still nothing. In the grand scheme of things, it's still nothing. And in comparison to eternity, in comparison to God himself, it's nothing. And so it's a mist that appears for a little time, or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so there's also not just the brevity, but the finite nature of it, right? It vanishes away. Life ends, right? And so he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Right? So not only do I not know, not only is my life short, I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't with any certainty. I can have an idea. I can make plans. I can assume, but I can't know 100%. It could, tomorrow might never come, whether that's for everyone or just for me for whatever reason. I just don't know. And that's a perspective that James is trying to instill in our minds here, is that you need to, again, take advantage of every moment, recognize how precious it is, and recognize that you should be living every moment for what? For the will of God and not for yourself. Right? And he contrasts that here with what? Trading and making a profit. You know, so here's someone who is focused on material things. And then he's going to launch into, in chapter 5, this rant against the rich, right? And so that he's kind of introducing that concept here. You're so concerned about trading and making a profit, and yet you're forgetting about the eternal nature of your soul, that your life is finite, but your spirit is not. And so which should you be more concerned about? Okay, does anyone have any thoughts they wanted to add? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've got a very short time to make an impact. And so what are you going to do with the time that is given to you? And I think it goes back to the parable of the talents, right? What are you going to do with that which God has given to you? How are you going to measure up to his will? And so this reminds us of the brevity of life. And I think that also helps to keep us humble, right? And I think that also fits well into the context of humility. He's saying, because what does he go on to say? Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If you're going to boast, if you are going to lift yourself up and act like you have all this control, that's evil. That's arrogance. It's prideful. It's not submitting yourself to the sovereignty and the will of God. And that's what he wants us to do here, is to submit ourselves to the sovereignty and the will of God. And again, in the larger context, this whole thing is about shying away from worldliness and trying to draw near to God. And humbling ourselves, going back to verse 10, and submitting to God, right? Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so it all fits very well in the context to say, let's not overemphasize what I'm going to do tomorrow. Let's not overemphasize material things. Let's not overemphasize my own feelings of control over what's going to happen. Because ultimately, God is the one who is in control. Okay, so then with that in mind, why does James insist that we preface our plans by saying, if the Lord wills, and what does this mindset indicate? Yeah, and that's literally what I have down. This is all about both understanding and acknowledging God's sovereignty. And what do I mean by God's sovereignty? We use that word sometimes. What does that mean, sovereignty? Okay, his reign, and there's no equal. His power. Okay, it means he's king. Right? He is sovereign. He is the one who is in charge. Okay, and it goes back to his will. And so he says, you need to say if the Lord will. And so what does that mean? It means that it helps me. It's not just something to where I can show everybody else, oh, look, you know, look at how cool I am because I always say Lord willing. Like, no, it's not that turns it into this prideful thing, which is exactly the opposite of what his desire is here. What he's saying, it helps to remind you. It helps you to remind yourself that God is in control and I'm not. So the question, I guess my question though about another question that I would add to this is, how literally should we take this? Very? Okay. I mean, should I literally be prefacing everything I say by saying, Lord willing? Because I think it's probably something that used to, brethren probably did a lot more. Always, you know, huh? Well, yes, you don't have to. Yeah, I almost said that, but then I didn't. Lord willing, we'll do this. We'll do this, Lord willing. Okay, either way, whether you preface it or end it with that, same thought. Thank you for being picky. I appreciate that. Yeah. We need to go with that will. And I think the main point here is that we have to make sure, look, if we forget about God, then we're going to feel like we're the ones who are in power and control and that we don't need him. And the whole point here is remember God in everything. Remember and try to do God's will in everything. And so, you know, do I literally have to say Lord willing before or after every phrase that I say? Well, no. But is that a mindset that I need to have? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a mindset that I need to have all the time. And if it helps me to literally say that, okay, great, then do that. But just make sure that that's something that's always at the forefront of our minds. Yes, yeah, it's an attitude of humility. This is more about a mindset and an attitude than anything else. I think there's been a lot of brethren over the years who have taken this very literally, and you say, okay, well, I'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You're walking out the door, and you're like, okay, see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Like, okay. I gotcha. it's like, how dare you forget to say that? Okay, you know, yes, I understand. It is the Lord, if the Lord wills that I make it through this next week, that's right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, am I following that? Am I submitting to that? Absolutely. Okay. Very good. All right. So, and then last question here, right? If how does the concern for God's will demonstrate our belief in his sovereignty? I think the word faith also was mentioned. Again, same idea. You know, if we care about God's plans for our life, it shows that we submit to him as king. And if someone is king over you, what does that mean? It means that they have rights over you. And as much as we as humans and as Americans don't like that, that is the case with God. God has, as king, has a right to rule over us, and we should desire to have him rule in our hearts, and not just in our hearts and me individually, but also over the world. God has the right to rule the world, and he does. And so that's something that we have to remember and respect and always keep at the forefront of our minds. And that's why he says, if you boast in your arrogance, that boasting is evil. Why? Because it's a mindset that does not account for God. It forgets God. It ignores God altogether in its thinking and in its planning. All right, so the last verse here, verse 17, says, so therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And I didn't have any questions on this on the sheet, but I'm going to ask one anyway. I guess two questions. Number one, how does this fit in the context? And number two, what does this mean? All right, what is it talking about? To know the right thing to do and fail to do it. How is that sin? All right, so question number one, all right, how does this fit in the context? Although mine says so, but some of yours might say therefore, I don't know. Same idea. It is, it's the conclusion, okay, it's the concluding thought, and that's why there's a chapter break here. It's concluding thought for what has come before. But if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, how is that the concluding thought for everything else that came in chapter 4? Okay. God cares about not just what we do, but also what we don't do. Okay, sins of omission. Yeah, so that I believe that's what he's talking about here. There's such a thing as a sin of omission. In other words, there's something I should have done, but I didn't, and that was wrong. Okay, what else? Yeah, and I think you're on the right track there. It doesn't matter. If we're trying to do the will of God and we do anything that's not that, that's wrong. Okay? And so whoever knows the right thing to do, in other words, whoever knows God's will and fails to do it, to him it is sin. And so I think that's really what he's saying. I think that's how it fits here in the context, he's saying the right thing for you to do is always acknowledge God's will. The right thing for you to do is always acknowledge that God is in control. The right thing for you to do is to draw near to God. If you fail to do that, even though that may constitute you doing just nothing, right? It may constitute you just kind of walking along your merry way every day, not really thinking about God at all, not really thinking about anything. He's saying, no, you need to proactively plan to do God's will, to do the right thing, to try and fulfill his desires and his the things that God wants accomplished. Well, what is my role in fulfilling that? I have a role in fulfilling what God wants to accomplish in this world. And if I don't do that, then I'm like the one talent man who went and hid his talent in the ground and did nothing. Yeah, if I don't take advantage of that opportunity where somebody, you know, is in the line in the grocery store in front of me and something happens and, wow, you know, here's a really nice opportunity for me to say something about Jesus, to try and invite them to church, try to do some kind of act of kindness to show the light of Christ, and I know I ought to do that, and then I don't, that's sin. That's what he's saying. That's sin just as much as overtly lying or whatever else you want to think of. And that's a humbling thought, right? And so it's something we got to be very careful about. Failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty and live accordingly is sin. Sins of omission. Okay, anybody have anything else to add on chapter 4 before we move on? That's right. That's the whole point of this chapter, right? Just constantly desiring to try and do what God says. Okay, moving on into chapter 5. He continues, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Okay, that is a really harsh-sounding section. Some very stern warnings that James has here, in particular for the rich. The wicked rich, it would seem. And so this is something that it comes up quite a lot. Throughout James's letter, he talks about the rich, but this is probably the most lengthy diatribe, and really he goes back to chapter 2 in the sin of partiality, and he just kind of talks a little bit about looking up to the rich, but then here he kind of gives a little bit more warning and talks about how these rich who are oppressing the poor, what does that look like, and what are the consequences going to be of that? All right, so question number one says, why do you think James takes issue with the quote-unquote rich so often in this letter? Yeah, and that's really how it fits in the context. That's how it flows from chapter 4 to 5, is it's the same idea, right? Is that these are the people who are not considering God in their everyday life. They're not considering his will. They are just completely reliant upon themselves. They're completely trusting in material things. And so they've completely removed God from the equation. And so that's what he's talking about. That's who he's talking about here. And so again, a lot of times the rich are those who do what? Especially in a first century context, there wasn't like a middle class, right? I mean, it was pretty much there's the rich and there's the poor, and there's really nobody in between. The poor served the rich, and the rich, very much so it seems, took advantage of those who were underneath them. So who were they? Who were these people? What were they known for? Yeah, treachery. Yeah, I mean, that's the idea here. I mean, look at some of the words he says. He says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, you've laid up treasure here on this earth. Wages of laborers, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. So they've defrauded their workers. They haven't paid them what they ought to have paid them, said they were going to pay them. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So their workers are crying out for help. They're crying out for justice, and yet no one's listening to them except for God. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts. And so they have completely been living sumptuously off the backs of the poor and living in luxury. And then he says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. So you have actually gone so far as to even possibly drag them off to the courts and prison, and maybe even murdered them or caused their deaths in some other way. And he does not resist you, right? He's saying the righteous person, the poor person, he can't do anything against you, right? Because you are the one who has all the power. Well, with great power comes great responsibility, right? And so here is the rich are have this responsibility to do good, right? You have, because you have all these resources, you have more responsibility and opportunity to do good. And instead of doing that, you're doing just the opposite. You're acting in an evil way. And so that's kind of, I think, his point here for the most part is the rich are the ones who are evil, generally speaking, right? And we're not, we're talking, proverbial here, but generally speaking, the rich are the ones who act wickedly, right? Because I don't need God. Look at all these things I've done on my own. Here they are there, and they are just completely taking advantage in order to further enrich themselves. And that's kind of the same thing, right? That he goes, if you go back to chapter 2, and they're looking up to the rich, and then he says, verse 6 of chapter 2, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? Why? Because they have the money to go to court, right? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you call? In other words, aren't they the ones that are denigrating you as Christians, as believers? Why are you looking up to them? And so it's the same idea here in chapter 5. And so he's giving them a warning. He's giving the rich a warning. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What are the miseries that are going to come upon them? He's talking about the final judgment, right? That's what he's talking about. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Right? That's what's going to happen in the end. He's not saying that's literally what's going on right now. This is prophetic. He's saying this is what's going to happen. You've laid up for yourselves treasures on earth, and right, that's not going to last. Right? You need to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where the moth and rust do not destroy, and the thief cannot break in and steal. But he's saying here, your things are moth-eaten. They have rotted. They are destroyed. Your gold and silver, they're going to corrode. And that's going to be evidence against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. I think that's a little bit of a prophecy about final judgment as well, right? You've laid up treasure in the last days. The ESV says on this that James turns his attention from business people to wealthy landowners who controlled much of Galilee and indeed much of the Roman Empire. He denounces them for their materialistic accumulation of wealth, for defrauding their workers, and for their self-indulgent actions that have led to the deaths of innocent, righteous people. The prophetic language here is for those under indictment by God when the day of the Lord arrives. And they give examples, some references, Isaiah 13, 6, Hosea 7, 14, and Amos 8, 3. Amos is probably a big one. There's a lot of references throughout the book of Amos about the rich and the miseries that are coming upon them for and the ways that they have taken advantage of the poor. If you get a chance to go back and read that, it's pretty short. Book. And so this is referring to the final judgment rather than miseries in this life. Because obviously they don't have misery in this life. They're doing quite well. They're living in luxury and self-indulgence. And so clearly this is prophetic language. And finally in verses 2 and 3, riches, garments, and gold sum up the sumptuous materialistic lifestyle of these landowners. These things will not only be lost forever, but will be evidence at their final trial before God. And I like how they say this, and will feed the very flames of the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. The ESV Study Bible is, they get some stuff wrong. It's obviously very premillennial in its outlook, and a lot of Calvinism pervades it, but they get that one right. And so you have to parse through the good and take the good with the bad. But and then finally, let's see. These landowners have cheated their field workers, their harvesters, to support their own lavish lifestyle. And now the cries of the defrauded have reached the ears of the final judge, who will soon act in response. And then also noting that the Lord, the idea here when he says it's reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, another way of putting in that is the Lord of heaven's armies, the hosts, right? So God is going to come in vengeance with his thousands on the day of the Lord. And so this pictures God as a warrior going into battle against his enemies. Yeah, I think that's why he's doing that, is because he is something that needs a wake-up call, and you cannot beat around the bush, right? Sometimes it takes a harsh and stern warning to get people to wake up and realize that you cannot keep going down the road you're going. You cannot keep living in luxury and self-indulgence and forgetting about God and everything and oppressing those who are beneath you who need your help, all right? And that's not the righteous thing to do. Okay, we're out of time this morning. We'll pick up with question number 2 next week. Thank you.